as we get started this morning, we will pray here in just a moment. Are there any prayer requests that we can start off with today? As always, if you're online, please feel free to send me a text message. If you have a prayer request, we will make sure that we pray for that before this class is over today. If there's nothing to pray for specifically, let's go ahead and have a prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for bringing us all here together to spend a little bit of time, first of all, studying your word this morning, and then also to have some time this morning to worship you, to bring praise to you. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his death, for his burial, and for his resurrection, all of which proved him to be your son and to unite us under that banner as his church. Father, we thank you for loving us enough to see that we need this. We thank you for loving us enough to give us the salvation we need and the family we need. Father, we pray that we will love you in return, and we pray that we will show your love to the world on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us each and every day to spread your message. We pray that we will show our faith in every situation that we are in. God, there are many who are sick. There are many who are dealing with so many different things. A lot of people throughout the world, maybe even some in this church, who have been affected by the virus. Father, we pray that anybody who is currently dealing with that will be healed quickly. We pray that the symptoms will not be too bad. Father, we pray that you'll bring those people back to us quickly. Father, for those who are affected indirectly through some family member or through some issue at their job or at their school, Father, we pray that you will continue to help people to be encouraged, help people to continue to be positive, help all of us to get through all of these situations together. And Father, help us to lean on each other and lean on you. Father, help us to be the kind of people who will offer a shoulder to cry on and a hug to the people who need it. Father, we pray that you will continue to watch over us now. Be with us as we study your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get back into some of our discussion this morning, I'm really appreciative to Mike, who I think is up there, but I can't really see behind the monitor. Very appreciative to Mike for filling in last week. I did get a chance to listen to his lesson. I think he did a fantastic job. I'm really glad that he was willing to do that for us. For those of you who don't know, one of my goals in life is to be Mike Moody in the future. So anytime that I get somebody to fill in, it's probably going to be Mike, so I can see what I'm still missing and what I still have to do to reach that potential. So I learned last week I've still got a long way to go, and I'm really thankful that he was willing to fill in last week. As we get more into some of the weeds of our discussion, we've spent a lot of time at the beginning dealing with some of the general things about the resurrection of Jesus, but now we're going to start kind of diving into a lot more of the meat of this issue. Why are we discussing some of these things? So I'm going to keep doing this every week. I know that for some people it might be repetitive to hear a recap of everything we've done up to this point. But there's a reason I'm doing this, and that is to make sure that we are all still on track when we get to each successive lesson. Probably in a couple of weeks, I'm gonna pare this down a little bit so we can have some summary of the things we've talked about before instead of going through piece by piece. But I think at least for today and probably for next week, we're going to go point by point just to make sure we're all still tracking with what's going on in our particular lessons here. So remember when we talked about why we are studying the resurrection. We talked about the historical aspects of the resurrection. We talked about the apologetic aspects of the resurrection. And we wanted to talk about the theological aspects of the resurrection. And we spent a lot of time with the historical and apologetic section, mainly because we were trying to determine whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because if you can prove, if you can at least give enough evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, then you can also prove that he's the Son of God, you can prove that there is a God, and you can prove that the Bible is his word. So those are some very important things. Mike kind of helped us a little bit last week to start to shift more towards theology, though, and some of the things about what this actually means for us and what are we going to do with some of these things that we've been talking about. And that's where most of the rest of our class is going to head. Starting really this week and from here on out, we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about the theology of the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, we talked about how Jesus' resurrection was unique in the ancient world. There was nothing like it in the ancient world. Jesus was the first, the last, and the only one who was raised from the dead in the manner that he was. There was no other quote-unquote God in the ancient world that was like Jesus. But we also looked at how in the Old Testament there were prophecies that a Messiah would die and be buried and would be raised, and maybe even some prophecies that said he would be raised on the third day specifically. And so we've got those prophecies in the Old Testament, and so that's what the Jews should have been looking for when Jesus came around. And with all that being said, if we can prove that Jesus rose from the dead, then we can also prove that he fulfilled those prophecies. And so that's when we started talking about the apologetics. How do we know that Jesus was actually raised from the dead? We talked about how we have five consistent resurrection accounts. Some people try to say there's a lot of contradictions in between all of those, but when we take a step back and we look at them all evenly and we look at them all with a fair eye, we can determine that they are consistent in all of their details. Additionally, we looked at some other biblical and extra-biblical evidence along with those things. We looked at some specific characters in the Bible like James and Paul and their conversion accounts and how those point toward the fact that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, because those people who were so opposed to Jesus during his life would not have made such a drastic change unless they had witnessed something that would cause them to make that change. And the only possible explanation for that was that Jesus was raised from the dead. We also talked about some of the outside evidence that maybe points toward Jesus, and we're going to kind of leave that to each individual person to determine on their own whether or not they want to use some of that evidence as well. And then last week, some of the stuff that Mike talked about, when we look at the accounts of the resurrection, when we look at Jesus after he has been raised from the dead, what we're going to find is that he is not a spirit as some people thought at the time. He was not some kind of ghost. He was not some kind of hallucination, but instead he rose in a physical body. And it wasn't just any physical body, but it was the same physical body that had gone into the grave. The tomb was empty. That body got up from that tomb and left. And the things that you look at how Jesus was able to eat with his disciples. You look at how he was also able to show the scars and able to show the holes in his side and things like that to determine that this is the same body. But also what you notice when you read through some of those things is that, and this is the way the N.T. Wright phrases it, and I like this, is that that same body now has some sort of new physicality to it, some new mode of physicality. And what that means is even though it's the same body, and even though it is, you know, the one that died and has the holes in it and everything, now that it has been raised, there's something different about that resurrection body. It's physical, it's the same, but there is something different. And as you read through some of those resurrection accounts, some of what you notice is some of the different things that Jesus did that we had never seen him do before. Like, for instance, changing his appearance, changing his form as he spoke to the different people, and appearing in locked rooms and doing things like that that he had not done previously. And so as we look at some of those things, one of the things that I want to tack on to that before we get into today is that when you read about the resurrected Jesus, what you're going to notice is that when he is raised from the dead, that body is the same body that ascends into heaven. You're not going to find it in a tomb here anywhere. The tomb is still empty. Jesus is raised in the same body, the same physical body that he died in, and he ascended into heaven in that exact same body because it had now been transformed. It was now something new. We're going to spend more time on that in the next couple of weeks, but today what I want to kind of do is focus ourselves on 1 Corinthians 15. So we've brought up a lot of 1 Corinthians 15 throughout this entire, I don't want to call it a semester, but I guess the last couple of months. We've referenced specifically verses 1 through about 11, but today I want to spend pretty much all of our time there. I want to read through the chapter. I want to discuss what it actually means, because 1 Corinthians 15 is actually going to help us to see how we make the shift into what we're talking about next. So before we get into 1 Corinthians 15, let's talk about what's happening in the Corinthian church. You remember back in Acts chapter 18, Paul enters the city of Corinth. And when he enters the city of Corinth, he does the same thing that he always does. He goes to the synagogues and he begins preaching to the Jews about the resurrection of Jesus. All throughout the book of Acts, when the gospel is preached, the central key message is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So Paul goes in and he continues to teach the same message that he's been teaching everywhere. But what he finds there is that the Jews are not accepting of him at all. And so after he's preached there for a certain amount of time, he says, you know what, I give up. You Jews aren't going to listen. Instead of preaching to you, I'm going to go to the Gentiles instead. And he doesn't have to go far. He walks outside the door of the synagogue and he turns to his right and he looks next door and he finds a house of a man who wants to hear the gospel. And so he preaches the gospel to a man who is a neighbor of the synagogue, but he's also a Gentile. And he believes the story of the resurrection of Jesus. He's also going to find that the man who owns the synagogue will believe in Jesus. And through all of that, the Lord is going to come to Paul and he's going to say, now look, I want you to stay here for just a little while because I'm going to do some cool things in this city. You're going to see a lot of wonderful things. And he encourages Paul. And so Paul stays there for a year and a half. He's very intimately tied to this church. But one of the things that we learn about the city of Corinth is the fact that they are very worldly people. The city of Corinth is a port city, and so, of course, they've got all sorts of people flowing through there on a regular basis. Also, they're going to have people who make their homes there, people from different cultures, people from different ethnicities, people from different religions specifically. And so by the time Paul is there, they've just got this melting pot of all kinds of different people who have brought every facet of their home along with them. And so when Paul preaches the message of the resurrected Jesus to these people who have heard pretty much every other religious doctrine that's out there, this is something that's unique to them, hearing the resurrected Jesus. And so many of the Gentiles are going to come and become believers in Christ. But what we're going to find out is that sometime after Paul leaves, remember he stays there a year and a half, but sometime after he leaves, something happens. The book of 1 Corinthians, we may have mentioned this before, is written somewhere around the year 55. I'm not 100% sure right off the bat where or what year Paul might have been in Corinth, but we can assume that 55 is sometime within about 15 years of Paul having been there. So he's not too far removed from his year and a half stay in Corinth, and he hears some things from the people there. He gets a letter, and he also gets some messengers who are going to tell him, hey, there's some weird stuff happening in this church. And so he addresses all of those things throughout the letter. Of course, he's going to open up, and he's going to talk about all of the divisions that are among them. He's going to talk about how they are dividing based on who they have been baptized by. And of course, that was a pretty big thing in the city of Corinth as they were dealing with their individual slogans. That was a big issue in that town. And so they were waving the banner of whoever had baptized them over their head as their new slogan. This is their new big deal. And Paul says, you don't want to do any of that. It's only Christ. And so he has to deal with a lot of their divisions throughout the letter. He has to deal with a lot of very specific and disgusting sins that they are dealing with throughout this letter. But as he deals with all of these things, there's only one real theological point that he has to make. And that's what he says for the climax of the book in 1 Corinthians 15. So when we get here, this is the point that Paul is driving at because this is the center of the gospel message. And this is one of the issues that the city in Corinth has had. So let's open up and let's read just a few verses here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, so pause there for just a minute. Remember, we've discussed a lot of these verses here already, so I'm going to breeze through about the first 11 verses fairly quickly because we've pretty much detailed them. But just to kind of remember, this is how he opens what we're going to call the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible. Forgot to animate this whole slide, but I think that'll be okay. You guys can just read ahead. We're going to call this the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible, and he opens this by saying, these are the things that you have heard. These are the things that I preached to you for a year and a half. You're familiar with all of this. But if we look at verse 1, he says, these are the things in which also you stand. That is in a present tense. That means that they still believe the things that Paul is about to say for the next 11 verses. We read in verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Remember, we talked about these two verses and talked about how maybe this is a saying or a statement that went back even to the first year of the church. This is something they would have been familiar with for the entire time that the church had been in existence. This is the gospel. Now, let me make a quick side point that I have not made yet, but it will be important here in about 3 weeks. When we talk about the term the gospel, it's very interesting. We've picked up a phrase from the New Testament that we use a lot today, and that is called obeying the gospel. That is, comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul talks about obeying the gospel. Now, how does one obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's not it doesn't seem like a command, does it? It doesn't seem like something that he says, okay, you've got to do this, this, and this to obey the gospel. The gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection. How do we obey that? That's where we're going to tie into Romans chapter 6. And we're going to understand from Romans chapter 6 the discussion of the figurative death, burial, and resurrection that we go through in our baptism. The obedience that there is not so much the idea of hearing a command and following it, but instead following the exact same pattern that Jesus followed. We're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks and how we can tie some of those things together, because we know a lot about baptism. We know that baptism saves, but I think there's a lot more to it that's tied to the resurrection of Jesus that we can dive into just a little bit in a few weeks. So hold on to that idea as we move further into this class. We've read verses 5 through 8. Let's look. "And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." We talked about this particular list of witnesses and how this list of witnesses shows that Jesus was raised. One of the other points that you can make about this list of witnesses is how wide and varied all of them are. It wasn't something that just happened at one time in one place to one person. This happened over a large period of time to a large group of people. At one point, even 500 people at once, which shows us that this isn't something the apostles were hallucinating. This isn't something that they could have been making up, because you have actual eyewitness accounts. And then, of course, Paul is going to write about his own eyewitness standpoint beginning in verse 8, where he says, "He appeared to me also." He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So Paul is telling them, I'm writing this from an eyewitness standpoint. I saw the resurrected Jesus, and I'm telling you that he was raised. But then he's going to say there are also other people who came into the church in Corinth and taught the same thing I did. He said, I don't know if you heard about the resurrected Jesus from me, or if you heard about it from somebody else who came after me or at the same time as me. We all preached the same thing. And then most importantly is this last clause in verse 11. He says, so we preach and so you believed. So these are all phrases, these are all comments that every Christian in the church in Corinth would have agreed with. Jesus was raised from the dead. They've got all of these witnesses. They've got all of this evidence lined up that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, let's get to the problem. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here is the real Corinthian problem. The real Corinthian problem is not an issue with believing that Jesus was raised. They had no problem with saying that Jesus was raised. This is the center point of their faith, that Jesus was raised. Instead, what they are questioning here is what we're going to call the general resurrection. And that is the resurrection that will occur at the end of time. What we believe and what we teach is that Jesus will come back into the air, the trumpet will sound, all of those things on this last judgment day. And what they are questioning is that when that happens, they're saying there will be no resurrection of everybody at that point. It's not going to happen. That's what they're saying. And Paul says, how in the world could you possibly teach that? Knowing what Jesus has done, knowing what he's been through, knowing about his resurrection, how could you teach that there is not a future general resurrection of everybody left to come? Instead of dealing with what the general resurrection is here, though, instead of dealing with what the general resurrection, the future resurrection is going to look like, instead of dealing with who all is going to be involved in that resurrection, Paul then says, here's what your logic means. Here, let's follow what happens if you don't believe that we are all going to be raised from the dead someday. Here's what happens. Look in verse 13. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's the general future resurrection of everybody. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So this is the first and foremost point. If you don't believe that there is a future general resurrection of the dead, then all of that evidence that we just talked about for 11 verses doesn't matter because Jesus hasn't even been raised. You cannot have the resurrection of Jesus and not have the future resurrection of the dead. But what he's also going to say a little bit later on in the chapter is you can't have the future general resurrection without the resurrection of Jesus. The two things are completely and totally tied together. You cannot have one without the other. But look at what else he says here. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. So he's going to explain here that everything that he's done up to this point, that year and a half that I spent with you, teaching you, becoming close to you, developing intimate relationships with you, means absolutely nothing if you don't believe in the future general resurrection from the dead. All of that, those witnesses, all of that stuff that we've talked about with that credo or doctrinal statement that comes from the first year of the church, it means nothing. It's completely pointless. Additionally, since the resurrection of Jesus is the center point of our message, since it is the foundation of our faith, if you don't believe in a future general resurrection of the dead, then your faith is completely worthless. There's no point in even having it because it doesn't. It's completely in vain. In verse 15, he says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Listen to the two things he says here. He says, if you don't believe in a future general resurrection of the dead, then what you are saying is that we have been lying this entire time about the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, we're just liars in general as Christians. But number two, it's not just humans that we're lying to. We're lying to God because we're saying, God, you raised Jesus from the dead, but he didn't even do it if you don't believe there's a future resurrection from the dead. So he said, you're not only lying to other people, you're lying to God. In verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Now listen to this. You are still in your sins. This is a key point within this whole discussion. The whole point of the Messiah, the whole point of the Christ, was to be able to save people, to offer them some kind of salvation from their iniquity. And Paul says, if you don't believe that there's a future resurrection of the dead, then you're still in your sins. There's no way to tie those or to untie those things. He says, then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. They're not coming back. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I like the way that some other versions translate this. We are miserable. And that's absolutely true. You think about the standard that Christians hold ourselves to. You think about the things that we do on a regular basis to distance ourselves from the things in the world, how we make sacrifices, how we live difficult lives and how we do certain things or we don't do certain things that we do because of our faith in Christ. But he says if there's no future resurrection of the dead, then there's no point in doing that, and you're missing out basically on everything in this life. So you're a miserable person. And that's absolutely true. The problem in Corinth is not their belief in Jesus as the resurrected Savior. They have no problem with that. Their problem is they don't believe in a future resurrection. And Paul says you can't have one without the other. If you believe that the general resurrection is not a real thing, then Jesus' resurrection didn't happen. You have no future. Your preaching and faith is in vain. You're a liar, and you are in sin and miserable. But look at what he says in the next verse. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. The turning point in this whole chapter begins here. This is where he's going to start tying the two things together for us. He says, if you don't see a connection between the general resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus, here's how I'm going to do this for you. Christ has been raised. And we've spent something like 8 weeks up to this point demonstrating the fact, giving enough evidence, giving enough witnesses to say that Christ has been raised. So Paul says, that's great. If you believe that, that's wonderful. Now let's take the next step in this journey. If you believe that Christ has been raised, then he is only the first one to be raised. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are coming, or those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul is going to make this same contrast once again in Romans chapter 5. And again, I'll save most of the discussion for this for about 3 weeks from now when we get to that actual chapter. But I want to at least make that first connection to you here. That Paul is going to compare Adam and Christ a couple of different times. Here, he's going to talk about how Adam brought death. In Romans chapter 5, he's going to talk about how Adam brought sin and death into the world. He's going to talk about how that first Adam was the one who brought all of that in, but yet the second Adam, Christ, brought in salvation. Here he's going to say, Adam, that first man, brought in death. Of course, by his sin, death enters the world. But Christ, now as the second Adam, as the fulfillment of Adam, is going to bring the opposite. He is going to bring life. Adam did it by one act. Christ did it by one act. These two things are completely tied together. But he uses this phrase, first fruits. He's going to start using some vegetation language throughout the rest of this particular chapter. And there's really only one possible explanation for what he could mean by using the term first fruits. He doesn't say that Christ is the fruit from the dead. He doesn't say that Christ is the only one to be raised from the dead. If he says he is the first fruit from the dead, what that means is there will be more fruits. What that means is that another resurrection is coming. And if another resurrection is coming, then here's what else is also confirmed. In verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. What this is telling us that Christ's return is confirmed. He's gone right now. He's ascended back up into heaven. He's there, but he is coming back. And when he comes back, there will be another resurrection. Along those same lines, when we continue on, we are going to see that Christ is exalted. Verse 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. As we look at these particular verses, here's what we're going to find. Let's step back to verse 23 for just a minute. We're going to get this idea of Christ's coming here. And this particular word that's being used to talk about Christ's coming is one that carries two meanings essentially along with it. The first meaning is used throughout a lot of ancient literature to describe a god. And that particular god has a presence that comes into a place, and that presence is signified by power. Now, you can see that in some other ancient literature, but Josephus is going to use that specifically when he talks about God coming into the world and rescuing Israel. Over and over again, he's going to say that God came to the world and rescued Israel, demonstrating his power in saving them. So that's one of the first, that's the first meaning of this word. But the second meaning of this word is when a person of high rank, like a king or a government official, comes to a state that he does not normally come to. So, for instance, it would be something like when the Caesar came to a city like Corinth. It's not something that usually happens. It's a high official, and he's coming there to visit. And so both of these meanings of this word are actually tied into this particular verse. Paul uses this word to evoke the imagery of God coming and demonstrating his power with the resurrection of the dead. When we get to verse 25, he says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." When he talks about that, one of the things that he says is that Christ is already reigning. Christ is already the king. He has proven himself, and he is there reigning. And of course, we're going to get that in Philippians chapter 2 as we look at verses 5 through 11. We're going to get some of that imagery there as well. But what he says here is that if Christ is already reigning, which he is, we're not seeing the full effects of it yet. We're not seeing what's going to happen in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 10 and 11, and that is that every knee will bow before Christ. At some point, that's going to happen, and that's going to be at his return. At the resurrection of the dead, every knee will bow before him. He's the king now, but not everybody acknowledges it. We will recognize the full effect of it when he comes. So let's jump down a little bit. Those who have a keen eye are going to notice that I'm skipping the baptism for the dead passage. We can talk about that a little bit, and we will talk about that a little bit in a couple of weeks, but it's not super relevant today. It's also very confusing, so I'm not 100% sure how to present that just yet, but I think in about 3 weeks we will get to that point. So hold on to that today. If you have questions about that, don't ask me for 3 weeks. Let's get down to about verse 35. Paul says, "Someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?' You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon, another of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." So he's going to continue with vegetation and also creation imagery. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago how this passage specifically references a lot of things from Genesis chapter 1 and how God was creative in a lot of those acts. But specifically when he gets here to talk about the coming resurrection, the future resurrection of the dead, he's going to use this idea of a seed that is planted. Now, when we think of seeds that are being planted, I'm no farmer. I don't know about you guys. I've never been good at growing anything. Just about anything I plant dies. Most of the time out of negligence, or other times I'd like to think that maybe I tried really hard and I'm just bad at it. That's my hope anyway. But at least I understand the theory behind it. I know what's supposed to happen. I know that if you plant the seed into the ground and you care for it like it's supposed to be cared for, eventually it will come up as a new plant that bears fruit, right? Or whatever it is that you have planted. Well, when you plant a seed, in a sense, you are burying the seed, right? You're putting it under the ground. You're not going to see it for a while. But at some point, it is going to rise up out of the ground, right? It's going to come up out of the ground, and it will eventually reach its full potential. When you hold a seed in your hand, there's nothing bad or wrong or evil about that seed, but it's not doing the thing that it's meant to do if it's sitting in your hand, right? It's not reached its full potential yet. But once you plant it in the ground and you give it the care that it needs to grow, eventually it will rise up. And now it will be something different. It will not look like the same seed that was in the ground before, but it is still the same plant. It is still the same thing. when it comes up out of the ground, you're not going to, you know, plant a seed for, you know, you're not going to plant an acorn and expect grapes to come out of that, right? The seed that you plant, you expect that to come out. And so that's what Paul says here. When you plant a body, when you plant a seed in the ground, at some point, it's going to come back out. At some point, it's going to come out. And it might be a little bit different than it was before, but at this point, it's going to reach its full potential. The body that is buried is planted, and that same body will rise up out of the grave. That body that is in the ground will rise. That is the resurrection point. You see, even though it's going to look a little bit different, even though it's, you know, going to be slightly different, even though it's going to be now a new plant, it's going to come from the same seed, whatever is put into the ground. Let's look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, or the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Here's the distinction that he's making here, beginning in verse 42. We have a bit of an issue when we start looking at this passage. A lot of people, as we read this, want to focus on the idea of the physical body or the natural body, as your translation might say, and the spiritual body. But that's not the distinction that he's making here. That's not his focus in this passage. That's part of what he's talking about. But the distinction that he wants to make here instead is the ideas of perishable and imperishable. That's why he starts with that. He starts with perishable and imperishable and works his way through some other things that are tied to that. But the idea that he's getting across is the perishable and imperishable. Now, hold on to your questions about that. 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk more about what some of those things mean. But take a look again at verse 45. As also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This contrast in verse 45 between the present perishable body animated by the soul that God gave at creation and the future body, which is imperishable and will be animated by the second Adam's life-giving spirit. Once again, we're going to get into that in detail. We're going to start focusing on this second section a lot more here in about 2 weeks. But the idea that he's giving here is not the idea between physical and spiritual or anything like that. The focus of what he's talking about is the perishable and imperishable. The body, the perishable body, the seed that is planted in the ground will rise up and reach its full potential as an imperishable body at the resurrection. So let's read these last few verses. Paul says, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Again, notice those two words and how important they are. We'll get to them again in a couple of weeks, but just hold on to this idea. Flesh and blood is a technical term used throughout this ancient culture for that which is corruptible. It has nothing to do with actual flesh and blood. It has nothing to do with our physical bodies. Instead, it's just a term that's used for things that are corruptible, transient, and dying. This is the contrast that he's making here. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable, then this mortal will put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the perishable body is our present body. It will perish. It will corrupt. It will decay. And it will die. But at some point, we are going to inherit, we are going to receive at this future resurrection an imperishable body that does not die, it does not decay, and is incorruptible. And this is how he ties all of these things together. The victory that comes in Jesus, yes, is a victory over sin. Yes, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But when Jesus exacted his victory through his resurrection, we are not only saved from our sins because of that resurrection, but also we now don't have to fear death, because even though we know it's coming, even though we know our perishable body will die and decay, we are excited about that, because on the other side of that, we will reach our full potential. On the other side of that, we are going to be something different, something more, and we look forward to that. Now, I'm going to skip verse 58 today, because that's going to come in 4 weeks. We're going to talk about that verse specifically. But if you want to read it, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So what's the point today? What are we doing? What are we trying to get at today? What are we focusing on in our lesson today? The general future resurrection of all of humanity. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ was bodily, physically raised from the dead, if that tomb is empty, and it is, and we've spent weeks discussing how it is, and if you believe that the tomb is empty, then there will also be a resurrection that is coming in the future, and that will involve you and me. That will involve each and every one of us in this room. That will involve everyone who has gone on before and anyone who comes on after. If we believe in the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, you got to believe in that too. You got to be looking forward to that as well. Again, the general resurrection implies that the body that has died will rise again. Just like Jesus' body died, our bodies will die. But just like Jesus' body was raised as the first fruits, our bodies will be raised as the next fruits. Now, what does that mean? And what does it look like? Those are our next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about that. Hopefully you'll be back. Thank you for your attention today. You are dismissed.